worship music, isn't it? Amen. So this evening, I failed to mention that our Honduras team is going to be in Freeport at Honduras Church, a Spanish-speaking church, and they will have an interpreter there, and they're going to report on what went on in Honduras. And I forgot to bring the address up here with me, but if you're on the prayer chain, it's in there. I sent it out this morning. It's right on the very west edge of town on Galena Avenue, kind of back by where the Lincoln Mall is, only a little bit to the west. So this week, twice, I had random people from Martintown call me and ask for directions to get to somewhere, and they said, you say in the bulletin we can ask you anything. And so I was able to guide. Anyway, it was pretty great. Ask anything, it's okay. So we're in the book of Acts, chapter 20, and I'm not really rushing through this at all, and today is no exception. At the end of the service today, after the message, we're going to have a little ceremony. My wife is going to come up front and going to pin a flower on her, and Ken and some of the elders are going to come up and pray for us, because this is the beginning of Pastor Appreciation Month, October, and it wasn't our idea, but for some reason our church chairman thinks he needs to do this kind of stuff all the time, so we'll endure. But I just want you to know that we love you more than you'll ever know, everybody, and I don't say that flippantly, but you know, people grow on you, they grow in your heart, and you get attached, and then there's no unattaching. It's a permanent, eternal attachment. And so we thank you and praise God for you as well. So this chapter that we're studying, the 20th chapter of Acts, is expressive of the great love that the Apostle Paul had for the church. And I say the church, I'm not speaking of one church here and there, but the church, people that he had led to Christ, and he had planted churches all over Asia and now into Europe. And the church of Christ was growing. And this is really, you could say, Paul's expressing his love for the people, for the church, for the assembly. And we've seen this again and again all through chapter 20, and we usually think of Paul's love chapter as 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks all about love. But you might say that 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter in doctrine, and Acts chapter 20 is the love chapter in action, because certainly here he expresses his love for the Lord and for the church by the sacrifice of himself and the dedication to the Christians in the early church, which was his church. And Paul gave everything, even to the point of his own life. So let's pick up Acts 20, 21 to 27. We're going to pick up at verse 20, because I don't like to jump in the middle of a sentence. It said, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God, and of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for these words and for the whole counsel of God, and I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in these 66 books of the Bible and these chapters and verses in both Old and New Testament. And Lord, I pray that you will give us the ability, the discernment, the the understanding that comes only through your Spirit to know how it speaks to each one of us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I suppose that if Paul was invited to be our guest for dinner and we sat around a table talking to him, we would want to find out the methods he uses for his success, because we hear all the time, how can the church today be like the early church back in the book of Acts? How come we're not like that is what I hear mostly. And so if Paul were here and we could sit down and talk about his church planning techniques and the methods that he has, we would want to get that out of him, because this is a day when methodology is a marketable commodity. And even churches today and religious organizations are both selling and buying success methods. The word success is a tremendously dominating word in our world. And we look so very often at success in terms of the method. And when somebody is successful, the first thing we want to do is to bottle that success, that method, and transport it somewhere. And I suppose if Paul were here today and a whole lot of Christian leaders gathered around him, we'd start pumping him in that area. And we'd say, well, how did you do this? And what are the techniques for reaching a city? Or how do you grow a church? Or how do you work in this way or that way? Or what is this little trick that we could use here? And so forth and so on. And we could do that till we were blue in the face, and we would never get to the real success of Paul's ministry unless he sidetracked us off of that and got us on the main track, because the success of the Apostle Paul had nothing to do with his methods. And I don't hesitate to say that. It had nothing to do with his methods directly. Indirectly, the methods grew out of what he was, and they were important. But Paul's success was totally based on the message that he taught and who he was as the person teaching it. You know, I get to share quite often about what's happening here at Martintown. People get genuinely curious about it. And sometimes it's formal, where I might get asked to speak, and I'll say, well, what do you want me to talk on? They say, speak on what you know. Let's hear about your church. And I love that. Because it excites me what God is doing and what God has been doing. Sometimes I get to speak formally, but most of the time when I get to speak, it's just to ordinary people like you and me. You know, I've had people come and ask, what's your secret to growing your church? And they say, because we need youth. We need programs to get the youth here. We need VBS or WANA or youth group or Sunday school. How do you grow those? And what's the tricks? What are the gimmicks to get people in? Because everybody thinks there's a method, that there's a trick to doing that. And my answer has always, my response has always been the same. For the last 30 years, what you need is to teach the Bible, preach the Bible, live the Bible, God's word, make it central to everything. And when you do that, people will come to your church. People will come because people want the truth. People don't want to come to church and just have it be an extension of some social club. You could go to a social club and get politics and get what's wrong in the world and get what's going on in the community and try to impress your friends with your stuff. But when we come to church, we focus on God's word and God's word only. And when you do that, people will come to your church. And when people come to your church, it'll be families. It'll be mom and dad and kids. And then it'll be grandparents. And then it'll be aunt and uncles. And then neighbors. And they'll get involved in the family life here. And you'll have a VBS. And you'll have a Sunday school. And you'll have a youth group. But it'll be more than that. It'll be the uniting by the Spirit of God, and it will be a blessing to everyone. And the methods of your ministry will grow out of the basis of God's word. This week, my brother had a couple of pigs to butcher on the farm, and so he hired a guy to do it. And my brother has a habit of committing himself to something and then not being able to be there. So 10 o'clock on Monday night, I get a text that says, hey, what are you doing tomorrow? And I always know that's a loaded question, because something I said, I don't know, what's up? And he said, the guy's coming, can you meet him? And I didn't really want to. I mean, I don't get a big thrill out of that kind of thing. And I said, well, I guess so. I can be there. So I went, and the guy came, and he was from a few miles away, and we're talking, and I asked him about his business and how long he'd been doing it, because I'm genuinely curious about how somebody would get into that kind of business where you go on the farm, you know, and you do all those things. And he told me he's been at it for 18 years, and then he asked me about my family and about how long he'd been married, and twice this week, wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to. I've had twice doing favors for my brother. The people that have come, the contractors onto his place, have asked me if I'm retired. I'm like, what kind of question is that to ask somebody? I'm like, no, I'm not. Well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, a pastor. And then he wanted to know about the church and about our church, and I told him all about it and then what God has been doing here and how much fun it was and what a blessing, how God has so richly blessed us. And after listening to that, he said, well, you should write a book. He said, you know how much money you could make selling your methods. And I thought, well, first of all, who would read it? I mean, you guys might all get a copy, but outside of that. And secondly, I doubt if it would be that marketable, because for one thing, I've been to seminars. I've been to church growth seminars, church planning seminars, mission seminars, and to be honest with you, I don't really care that much for them, because they have graphs and charts and strategies and plans drawn up and written up by the experts in the home office on just exactly who know, and I don't do air quotes very often, but the experts in the home office who know how to grow a church and burst it at the seams. And most of the time, it doesn't work. It doesn't pan out, because what works for one town or one area doesn't necessarily work for another. And demographics are very important. And many times when someone writes a book or they get famous in their church and they write their success story, they leave out one very key component. Like they might say, this is what you got to do to have a church with 10,000 members. And they'll tell you to do this, and they lay out this really easy strategy, only they leave out the fact that they live in a city with 2 million people. And so, no offense, which means there is certainly an offense coming. If you can't have a church of 10,000 people in a town of 2 million, then something's lacking in the ministry. So I don't really care that much for those types of seminars. And my own opinion is that the church sacrifices too much in its efforts to be relevant. The people who seem to know how to do it and they have all these ideas, they don't necessarily have that great of a success rate. And they've made the church to be too much like like a business in the world. They use the same business model for church as they do to grow a business. And as a result, the church has become, it's become a business. It's become impersonal and plastic, and it becomes all about the bottom line, income and expenses. And you know, I hate the word income when it comes to church, and we have our meetings and the treasurer comes and the financial secretary and we talk about the giving and how much I hate to have income and expenses, because is it really income? Does it really count as income? When God moves in your heart to give to the ministry, that's a gift. It's an exercise of a gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given you. Because did you know that generosity is one of the gifts of the Spirit? And it's not just financial generosity, but it's generosity in all kinds of different ways, time and effort and love. But part of it is also in giving. So I've come up with a few conclusions of my own about this, and that is that the church is not a business. The church is a melting pot of people from all walks of life, all backgrounds, and everyone has issues that they need to let God deal with, and they need to learn how to let him do so. And you can look around, take the happiest people you see, the most put together families that you know, and I'm going to tell you something. Careful not to look anyone right in the eye. Everyone has issues. We all have issues. We all have things in our lives that we're struggling with and that we need to turn over to the Lord. We all have relationships that have broken down and we want to fix them, but we don't know how. We all have family members that are lost or that are walking away from the Lord. Or maybe they never knew the Lord. Maybe they don't ever, if they have, they don't even, aren't interested in coming back. We all have issues that God can solve. And so people come to church wanting to hear truth and wanting to hear how this can happen. The church is an extension of the family in many ways. We're here to promote family and family values based entirely on the scriptures. And we encourage family participation in everything. And I don't know if you've noticed, but we don't break up into a bunch of little divisions when you get here. A couple years ago, we were planning a nursery. People say, well, you got to have a nursery, and then you got to have children's church and all these things. And so we went into action, and I had people lined up, and we were this and that. And then we stopped, and we reevaluated, and we said, why split up when you come to church? Is worshiping God something that we do in divisions and segments of the church, or do we do it together? So guess what? We don't have a nursery. We don't need one, regardless of what that baby thinks. And you know what we love? We love the sounds of babies and children kicking the pews and hitting their heads when they climb up out from under the pew and parents carrying them out. We love the fact that we have people here from age about 1 week to 93 years old worshiping together as a family. And I believe that that's the way that God wants it. Successful leadership in the eyes of Paul came down to one word, and that was example. In all of Christian leadership, that's the most dynamic thing that happens. It's expressed throughout the scriptures. You take, for example, the Lord Jesus, who taught repeatedly by example. He said, do unto others what I have done to you. And he expressed his love and service. And some of the more famous ones are by washing their feet, by breaking bread, by being patient in teaching, by serving them humbly. You know, you can imagine Jesus, who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he comes down, and the first chapter of Mark tells us how he called his disciples. He walked along the seashore, and he called Peter and James and John and one other guy. I can't remember if it was Bartholomew or Nathaniel. They were fishermen. And then he called Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, and he gets all these people. And then here is God trying to teach them about the kingdom of God and their place in that kingdom, and what is coming and what to expect. And you can imagine how frustrating that could be. But Jesus led by example, and he taught, and he patiently taught, and he repeated, and he went back, and he showed by example, by washing their feet, breaking bread, being patient, serving humbly. Do you know how many times Jesus could have unloaded on his disciples for their ignorance and for their seemingly unwillingness to learn? They were always getting into squabbles. They lacked faith in the storm. Remember, after he calmed the storm, what was their response? He just fed 5,000 people with two loaves and five fishes, or five? Five and two. Five fish. Five loaves, two fish. Not that it matters. Could have been 100 loaves, or it could have been no loaves. And so they just saw this miracle, and disciples were involved in it personally. They were handing it out. They went row to row, person to person, passed the food out, collected the leftovers. Jesus is like, I'm tired. Let's go for a ride in the boat. Perfect. Let's go watch the sun go down. We'll row across the Sea of Galilee. A storm blows up, and all this is happening, Jesus, he's sound asleep. He wasn't kidding. He was tired. Sometimes we just use that as an excuse to get out of here. You know, I have to work tomorrow. Let's go. Okay. Jesus is like, no, he's sound asleep. They wake him up and he says, peace be still. And the waves listened, it says, and the wind and the water and everything was still. And what did the disciples say? Did they get down and say, praise God, praise the Lord, this is the Messiah come? They said, no. They said, who are you? Who are you? You know? And that other time when Jesus is walking on the water, they see Jesus coming. Jesus sends them out without him this time. They're probably like, good. You know, last time that was pretty scary. Maybe this time things will go smoother. Well, storm comes up. He's walking on the water, and the disciples see him, and they're looking, and they're like, ah, it's a ghost. You know, yeah, it's a ghost. Their superstitions is kicked in. No, it's Jesus. It's the Son of God. It's the Savior, the long-awaited Messiah. And so Jesus is trying to teach them these things. Not only in formal teaching, but in miracles and all of these things, and time again. He manifested himself to them, and he showed them how to serve. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So Jesus not only taught, but he set an example. And the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he told him how to be a leader. And he put it in one statement. He said, be thou an example to the believers. Be thou an example to the believers. And you say, okay, well, I can do that. I mean, we can do that on Sunday, right? My wife says to me now, it's become her favorite phrase when I kiss her goodbye on my way to church. She says, okay, now you go have a good time at our happy place. This is our happy place. If you ever drive by and you see her car or my truck out here, just know we're being very happy in here. We love it here. Whether you're here or not here, we love it. It's wonderful. And so we can be an example to you, and you can be an example to us. But when Paul says, be thou an example to the believers, I say to the husbands, are you being an example to your wife? Are you leading the way to your family, to your children, your friends, and your neighbors? And are you wives willingly letting your husbands lead in the spiritual path for your families and for yourselves? Paul says, be an example to the believers. Paul said to the Philippians, the things that you have seen in me, do. That's pretty amazing. Paul never said, don't do as I do as I say. Anybody ever tell you that? My dad used to say that once in a while when we would call him on something. Dad would be kind of grumpy about something, and I can't blame him. He had all these little boys, and Dad's got work to do, and we're out there, we're underfoot. He's giving Mom a break, and we're just getting into all kinds of stuff. I remember Dad was picking corn one time. I was 4. My little brother was 3. And we're riding in the wagon. And as the wagon fills up, we keep changing our seat on the back. We're riding on the back. We keep picking our feet up. And the wagon fills up. And Dad stops or something, jerks when he takes off. And my brother does a flip off the back of the wagon, lands right in the mud up to his knees. So I yell, hey, Dad, stop, stop, stop. You know, and so Dad comes, picks him up, leaves his boots in the mud, carries him up to the house and gives him to Mom. And I was like, okay, let's go. We got rid of that nuisance. And Dad's like, no, you stay with Mom too. So then it's like, look, you ruined it for all of us. Okay, so Dad's kind of cranky. And then we ask him, we say, Dad, why are you in such a bad mood? And Dad's like, I'm not in a bad mood. So every now and then Dad would say, don't do as I do as I say. It was nothing immoral. It was just things. And we laugh about it, and we would call him on it. But Paul never said that. You know what Paul said? Paul said, the things that you have seen in me, do them. And to the elders, he said, you take care of the flock, and you feed the flock, and you take the oversight of the flock, not as being lords over it, but with a big club, but as examples. Be an example. And so the reason Paul was so successful was that he was an example, and there was no credibility gap between what he said and what he was, and people patterned their lives after him. And he said to be followers of me as I am of Christ. And the Christian life boils down to example, and biblical leadership is example. And the thing that made Paul what he was the example, not of his methods, but of his life. And if you want to know how to be successful in the ministry, or you want to know how to be successful in building whatever particular objective you have in mind, it is as simple, spiritually speaking, as being the right kind of person. And it doesn't matter what gimmicks you've got. If they're not the right example, you'll never pull it off. Leadership is example. And this is true even in the secular world, but it's monumentally true in the spiritual. And so rather than caring about what Paul's methods were, his tricks of the trade and his gimmicks, which he didn't have, we need to look at what kind of man he was, because if we pattern our lives spiritually after the things that made him spiritually successful, then we can have the same kind of fruitfulness that God gave him. Maybe not the same dimension and the same degree, but the same in kind. So as we look at chapter 20, we're seeing some of the greatest insights into effective ministry. And they're not academically strung out in a list. They're just there in his life, and they rise to the top. And the Christian life is as simple as being what God wants you to be and then letting the Holy Spirit work through you. The Christian life is as simple as letting God be what he wants you to be and then letting the Holy Spirit work through you. And there's one dimension here in this chapter that gives us an insight into Paul's mind, and it really helps us see the man that he was. And it's in verses 17 through 27. I actually started this sermon 2 weeks ago. And we have there Paul's view of the ministry, and he saw his ministry as it related to God. He saw it as it related to the saved and to the lost and to himself. And these were all spiritual perspectives. And we saw last time that he saw his ministry as service to the Lord, and his Godward view was that in all the time he ministered, he kept in mind, I'm not serving man. I'm not serving the whims and the fancies of people. I'm serving the Lord. And so whatever the Lord tells me to do, I'll do that without worrying about what people are going to say. And that's a great thing to learn, because the ministry was to the Apostle Paul service to the Lord, and he saw himself as a servant. And the beautiful thing about it was he didn't just do it on the outside. He loved on the inside too. And he had a spirit of obedience as well as the actual obedience. We were talking the other night at one of our Bible studies, and we're in the book of Jeremiah, by the way, and you're welcome, everyone's welcome to come. And if you stay after church today and eat in the fellowship hall, we eat like that on Thursday nights too, I just want you to know. And we're not ashamed to use food as bait to get people here. I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. And I don't, can't even tell you how that started. It just started. People started bringing food, and the next thing you know, we have a buffet every time we're here. But we were talking about loving your enemies, and how do you love your enemies? And is it okay to pray and ask God to venge your enemies, bring revenge on them? And I knew I had waded into the deep water at that point, and I was kind of wishing I hadn't. Because what do you call them, waiters that come up, you know, with the bibs, and I was up to the very top. And the question was, do we ask God for vengeance, or do we ask for peace? Do we ask for reconciliation with our enemies, with those who spitefully use us, with those who intentionally want to bring harm? And I came away from that discussion pretty much in awe of the hearts of God's people, because the final conclusion was that we pray as Jesus prayed on the cross and as Stephen prayed as the stones were hitting him just before he saw heaven open before him. And we say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's an attitude of the heart, and it's one of love and obedience that comes not of duty, but it comes out of love. And when we talk about being obedient to the scriptures, you know, sometimes we get hung up on things, you know, that we do. Come to church, put money in the offering, smile a lot, I don't know. But obedience comes from the heart. And when Paul served the people, he served the Lord first, but he served him from his heart outward. And we saw last week how he served in tears and how he prayed and wept over the lost. And he brought him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would have went to the ends of the earth for them. And Paul was teaching them the whole counsel of God. And he was giving himself night and day for their spiritual growth and understanding. And we saw last week that he taught in humility with much suffering, communicating the truth of Jesus and teaching it. And Paul expressed this in another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, one should regard us, this is how it starts, one should regard us. In other words, when the books are written and they write down our name, and by the way, when we stand, when the unbeliever stands before the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, it says, and books were opened. What books were opened? It has to be the books of the history of each individual's life. And books were opened. And it says, and then the book of life was opened. And anyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into outer darkness, eternal separation from God. And so I say, when it's all said and done, when the books are written and they write down your name, let it be said that you were like this. Paul says, one should regard us as servants of Christ. And there's that word service again, service of Christ. And he goes on and says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so I say, well, what is a mystery? It's something that was hidden and is now revealed. And so you say, well, what's the Bible? The Bible is a whole lot of mysteries revealed. And the ones that aren't revealed, it's God's intention not to reveal them. One of my favorite verses is Deuteronomy 29:29 in the Old Testament, and it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Okay, so God has revealed certain things to us, and there's some things he hasn't. He's kept them for himself, the mysteries of God. But one day, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, in the love chapter that I mentioned, he says that one day, he says, now we see in a mirror dimly lit, but then we shall see him face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know in full. That's a pretty amazing statement. We're going to be like Christ, Paul says later. We will be like him. And everything is going to unfold before us. And all those questions we have, in those verses we quote, all things work together for good to those who love God. Isaiah 55, verse 11, I think it is that the ways of God are higher than the ways of man. The book of Job, when we see the exchange between God and Satan and God and Job, and Job started out and saying, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. First two chapters. And then as you get through the book, Job is looking and saying, well, maybe it's not so blessed. Why and how and what's going on here? And at the end, he says, I repent in dust and ashes before my creator God. All things are going to come together. And we're going to see what God is doing here on this earth. And it's going to make sense. Maybe for the first time. And so in the meantime, we live by faith that God's promises are true and that God is who he says he is. And we teach that to our children. And that's what it means to be a steward of God's word. You know, back in Bible times, as the family grew, as the sons went out and got married, and I like to tell this, but I'll be brief about it. You know, we have our engagement period. The groom would go to his future wife's parents and get their permission, and he would ask her to marry him, and she would say yes, and he would go back to his house. And this all ties into John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Maybe that's where the "if it were not so, I would have told you" comes in. But it shows this picture. We're the bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom. And so in the Jewish fashion, the future husband would go back to his home, and him and his father would be preparing a place for him and his new wife to come and live, him and his bride. And then when that place was finally prepared, the son would go to his father and say, "Lord, I think we're ready." His dad would come and inspect it. And when it passed inspection, he would say, "Okay." So the groom would get his wedding party together, and they'd go marching down the street with the shofar horn blasting and them celebrating. And the bride would hear him coming, and she would say, "At last, the day has come." So we have 1 Thessalonians 4 with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Those will be caught up to meet the air. The bride of Christ will be caught up to meet him in the air. It all ties in together. So back in the Jewish days, when the families grew, buildings grew, as each son got married, they would add a room onto the house. I don't know how exactly that's pictured, but family was important. And so they would have their room, and then they would get together for meals and things like that. But then businesses would grow, and pretty soon you'd need a steward. The Bible's definition of a steward, to look over things. So let's say that you were the owner of the house, and in order to keep the business alive, you had to be on the move, and you would turn over the running of your operation to a person called a steward. And this guy would direct everything. He would pay the wages of the employees. He would set up the schedules. He would determine the priority of jobs. And of course, you'd work with him, but he'd be the guy that carried it all out when you were out of town, and he would work to the kitchen staff as well as the people in the fields and in the barns, and he managed the whole thing. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And so we can understand that, because if you turned over your whole operation to a guy that wasn't faithful, you'd really have a mess on your hands when you got back. And that's why the Lord dealt so seriously with the servant who was given a stewardship. I remember one time Cindy and I went on vacation with our children, and we had this little dairy that we had back here. And one morning about 5:30, my phone rings, and I get up and answer it, and the guy we left in charge, the steward, he says, "Hey, Kevin, this is David." That was his name, David. He goes, "Did you have 35 cows or 36? And I was like, "Oh, man, that's a loaded question." Well, one had gone missing. But he found it, thank goodness. But he was left in charge. And it's easy for somebody to mess things up in a hurry. So Paul says they have to be found faithful. And that's why the Lord dealt so seriously with the servant who was given the stewardship. Remember that? They were given talents, 10 talents, 5 talents, and the guy with the 1 talent just buried it. He didn't dispense that which he was given. He didn't multiply it. He was unfaithful, and he hoarded it. And so the steward had to be a faithful, trustworthy person. And you say, "Well, what am I a steward of? What has God given me?" Well, I'll say this. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God, and so are you. We're stewards of this book. God has said to me, "Kevin Cernick, I'm going to give you this book, and I'm going to give you some people." And you're sitting right here, right now, and you're a gift from God to us. And God says, "With this book, feed these people." That's your stewardship. And now God says, "I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be gone, so to speak, but I'm going to put my spirit within you, because you need the spirit to do it. But it's your stewardship, and you're going to be responsible for carrying it out. And I want you more than anything else to be faithful." In Luke 18:8, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So if Jesus had to ask that question, that means that there's a possibility that it won't be here. First and foremost, God's first requirement of us is to be faithful. And you know, that really helps to simplify my ministry, because my ministry is to get this book from my hand, my heart, to your heart. That's exactly what Paul saw his ministry. And so you might say, well, I'm glad I'm not in the ministry, because I don't want to be a steward. And I think you know where this is probably going. You may not be a pastor, but you are a servant of the Lord. Every one of us is. You have spiritual gifts, and the dispensing of those spiritual gifts is your stewardship. And if you don't do it faithfully, you're an unfaithful steward. You've been entrusted with goods that don't belong to you. They belong to the Lord to dispense to other people, to bring blessing to the whole house. And think of it in simple terms. Let's say you're a father, and you live in a home, and you're a Christian father. You're a steward of the mysteries of God for your family. And this is the book that you're to teach your family. And that's how all Christian life works. We're dispensing what God has given us to those who are in need and to those who are in our care. And some people say, well, I failed at that. It's too late. But I say, no, it's not. It's never too late. It's never too late to start dispensing God's word. You know, God calls us to be responsible for what we know. And we know enough to share with other people. And we know the importance of God's word and walking in his word and obeying him from the inside out. And we know it's our responsibility to share that. That makes you a minister of God's word, a steward of God's word. And so now, I got just a few minutes left. And by the way, we're going to have communion. And before communion, we're going to sing a song, a worship song. And we're going to repeat a few phrases in that song about the holiness of God. And I would invite you just to close your eyes and to enter into worship and focus what you know about the holiness of God. But here's your bonus sermon. And last week, somebody said, your bonus sermon, you said you were going to close with it. And I said, yeah. She said, it took you 20 minutes. I'm like, well, that's how I close. Okay? So, and if it's a bonus, you want to just kind of dwell on it for a while, don't you? If somebody says, you've done a great job, you're getting a $25,000 bonus. And then that comes, they put it in your account, you check in your account, and this happens sometimes, people in our family, and I don't know how this works because I worked my whole life to get where I am, and my kids work 1 or 2 years, and they're where I am already. And so she's checking her account at Christmas every 5 minutes, and all of a sudden, woohoo, the bonus came through. And so we all celebrate, and we don't just celebrate the moment, we continue to celebrate. So I just used up half of my bonus sermon time. So Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, verse 20, and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that he had an obligation to the world. And here you have the gospel. It says, repent from sin and put your faith in Christ. And that's what he preached to Jew and Gentile alike. And so let's see at how practical this is, because it always could be reduced, the gospel, salvation, to two concepts. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the Christian message all summarized very neatly. Repent and believe. And we have some other things to do here this morning. So I mentioned this is my wrap up. And you say, well, what does repentance mean exactly? Well, the Greek word is metanoia. And that means to change your mind. And it means to be thinking one thing and to go and think the opposite. It means a 180-degree turnaround. And you've heard this from me before, but I want to expand on it just a little bit. You go from one to the opposite direction. You change your mind about it to make evaluation about Christ, and then you reverse it. And this is the first aspect of one's experience of salvation. It's not the first aspect of salvation. The first aspect is the call of God, the decree of God. But the first aspect in our experience is when we actually turn away from sin and turn toward God. It's when one repents of his sin. And there are some people who say that repentance is not necessary, that you can be saved without repenting of sin. All you have to do is follow the functions of the church, the ordinances of the church. That's our first responsibility, people say. I don't say that, because the church could get it wrong. When one repents of his sin, in Luke 24:47, it tells us of the importance. It says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And in the Great Commission, Jesus says, you preach repentance and forgiveness to all nations. And if it wasn't important, he wouldn't have it being preached to everybody. And if repentance wasn't just as much a part of salvation as forgiveness, he wouldn't have lumped them into the same context. In fact, in Acts 17:30, Paul said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. So repentance is necessary, and you can't be saved until you turn from sin. And salvation has got to be changing your mind from living unto sin to living unto God. Luke 13:3 says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance, then, is the conscious act of the sinner whereby he turns from his sin toward God. He's sick of his sin. He realizes that. And it involves three things. It involves the intellect, emotion, and the will. Intellect, emotion, and the will. This is repentance. It starts with the intellect. You change your mind. And that's what the word means, to change your mind. And in Acts chapter 2, the people of Jerusalem had just killed Christ, and Peter is preaching a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says to them, you killed the Messiah. And they thought that they were killing a fraud, and suddenly they realized, it hit their intellect, we did kill the Messiah. We judged him to be a fraud, but he is our Messiah. And Peter comes along and he says, I want you to change your mind about Jesus. And so they did. And it says that they were cut to the quick, that they were suddenly convicted. They changed their mind. The emotional part comes in Acts 2:37, where it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? So they were really torn up because they had executed their Messiah. They were standing in opposition to God, and then it got to them, and they knew it. In every honest repentance, there's that inside emotional reaction. You know, not everybody just bursts out in tears and cries, even though that happens more times than not, I would say. The first person I ever led to the Lord was in this building. Downstairs, it was after a sermon. We had Sunday school tables set up down there in little classrooms, and as she was going out, she says, I want to give my life to Christ. What do I do? I thought, well, the best thing to do is do it. I said, well, let's go downstairs. So we went downstairs. We sat at a table and went through the scriptures. She prayed, and she was just weeping and weeping. It was an emotional experience. There was a tremendous awareness emotionally that she had been living in rebellion against God. So the third and the key then is the will. You have the intellect, you have the emotional, but somewhere in there is the will. Like the prodigal son who was standing in the pig pen in the pig slop, and he said, my father's at home and he loves me and he has everything I need for life and happiness and he wants me to come home. I will arise and go to my father. And he gets up out of the pig pen and into the blessing. And so he had to activate his will. He could stand there mulling around about his circumstances all day, and he could even believe the father had everything he needed, but he had to get up and go. And I've shared this story before, but we had a young man here who was about 14 years old, and he was in our confirmation class downstairs, and I asked him if he wanted to receive Christ. He was kind of a troubled 14-year-old. And he said, no. I said, well, why not? He said, I don't want to. I said, why not? I just don't want to. I'll do it later. Well, he never did it later. Now he's 40-something. He still isn't doing it. You know what? God still isn't blessing his life. Because he did exercise the act of his will by saying no. He could say yes at any time. And God would welcome him home. So Paul is preaching this in Ephesus, and back in those days when there was news to be said, you know, the guy with the newspaper would stand up on the soapbox and say, hear ye, and that's how people got the news. So the preachers of that day took advantage of that, and they would stand up on the soapbox, and they would say, hear ye, Jesus is the Messiah, and guess why you killed him? And then people would get really angry. And he'd say, well, come and find out more. And so they would gather, and he would teach them, and people would give their lives to Christ, and the world was being turned upside down. And then he would get out of town, and then he would do the same thing somewhere else. And so that's what we're doing as servants of Christ, as stewards of the ministry that God has given us. We're saying, hear ye, hear ye, and we're doing that by example and by words. And people are coming to Christ. It's connecting with their intellect. And then when they realize what they've done, they have this emotional, there's this emotional aspect where it causes them to respond by an act of the will. They come and they commit their lives to Christ. And if you're that person today who has never given your life to Jesus Christ, I'm not going to make you stand up. I was listening on the radio today and the pastor was giving the invitation. He's like, if you're that person, stand up. And I thought, what if you're driving in your car like I am? We had a friend of ours who leaned a little bit to the charismatic side when we lived in Arizona. We only had one freeway in the whole city that went from north to south, I-17 at that time. And she said that, she goes, I was driving down the road and this song came on the radio and I was just praising Jesus. She goes, I had both hands in the air. And I'm like, wait, six lanes of traffic in one direction? And Jesus was steering the car. And I was like, I'm glad somebody was. So I won't make you stand or even raise your hand, but in your heart, because everything happened in Paul's heart before he put it into action, but you can pray and ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart. And by doing that, you're committing your life to him, and you're saying, I'm going to turn 180 degrees from the way I used to look at Christ to the way I see him now. And you can pray to receive him, and it says he'll come in, and his Holy Spirit will take up residence in you. And you'll know it. And it won't make your life any easier, I just want to warn you. Because now you're a target for the devil, but it'll make your life a whole lot better. And you'll have a whole lot of peace. And you'll have a whole lot of purpose that you never had before, because now you're a child, the one true king. And you're put in charge of his kingdom, his ministry, to get the word out. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song. And like I said, I'd like you to just enter into worship during this song. Then we're going to have communion. We're going to close the service with the doxology. But before then, Ken's going to come up, and we'll have a little something. Not sure what he has up his sleeve. But he is wearing short sleeves, so it won't be too long. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the way that you've written it so that even a child can understand. But yet the depths of it, John tells us, can never be mined because there's so much there and so much richness, so much content, so much doctrine, so much truth. So Lord, we scratch the surface and we dig as deep as we can dig. And we pray that we will take these things to heart and that we'll put them on the forefront, and that we'll want to live a life of obedience where we respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit and where the desire to do right and to please you comes from within, not from some outward influence. And Lord, then we look to the blessings that you have to offer, and we pray and thank you so much in Jesus' name.